Thank you, worship team. Welcome to Worship Graham Church. I invite you to take your Bibles, or if you'd like to grab the Bible in the chair in front of you. We're looking this morning in Mark chapter 3, and let me introduce, Nancy is with me this morning, but we have a guest from India. Karina is a student at Calvin College. Ladies, raise your hands, and we welcome you here. So I do want to make it clear, it's not the unpardonable sin to preach on the unpardonable sin on Mother's Day. Just wanted to be clear on that. And mothers, we thank God for you. It's a great compliment that when God made the first woman on earth from Adam, he named her Mother of All Living, the meaning of the name Eve. And someone said the best things in life are not things, they are mothers. And we salute you. We're memorizing together a verse that summarizes the Gospel of Mark that we're going through. The life of Christ in his life can be described by his serving. In his death, it is described as a ransom, a price paid to deliver from ultimate death. Would you read with me Mark 10:45 together, please? For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Well, the unpardonable sin, this troubling subject to many called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, has often been misunderstood. I had a dear friend, I'll call his name Freddie. He and I did some Christian work together, and when he was a college student up at Ferris, Freddie went up and down the hall and he said, "My pastor's visiting tonight. Come on down the hall and he'll tell you how to be born again." I thought, nobody's going to come to hear that. And dozens of guys, all night long, my friend and I were there pointing people to Christ. But some years later, this earnest young man got convinced that he had committed the unpardonable sin. I talked with Freddie, and he said, God has turned his back on me. I said, well, let's talk about what you think you've done. Well, he would mention these different things. I had someone say to me once, he was working on his car and something broke, and he actually used the Lord's name in vain, and he was convinced he could never be saved. I had someone say to me, "I've heard the gospel several times. I've not yet received it. I don't think I can ever be saved." I said, no, his mercy is everlasting. That's not the unpardonable sin. My friend Freddie actually had to be treated for some mental illness, but was convinced finally through good counsel and scripture he had not committed the unpardonable sin. This subject, which has been so troublesome to many, is clearly explained in the passage that we're going to look at this morning. Now, there's lots of events leading up to Jesus dealing with this. We begin first with the fact that Jesus was overwhelmed by crowds. Here early in his public ministry, he is so compassed about by the crowds that he, later on it's revealed, he doesn't take time to eat. He cannot really spend his priority time discipling and preaching, as so many are crying out to be healed. Look with me here in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. I read verses 7 through 10. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed him from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowds heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowds, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Okay, Mark is going to several times indicate that Jesus, the people would sidetrack him from his preaching repentance and delivering the good news of the gospel because of the multitudes that want to be healed. And you know that there were times that he healed people and said, "Now, go, be thankful, show an offering," the Old Testament says to the priest, "but don't tell others," because of the incapacitating crowds that are crushing him. Other times he said, go back to your home. Interesting, people were non-Jewish. People are coming from Tyre and Sidon and outside of Israel. And we're talking about thousands upon thousands of people crushing around him. And these fallen angels, these demon spirits who know who he is, he on several occasions says, "You don't speak out." Their motive was not to honor him, although they knew who he was. And Christ restricted them at this point. And then we come to the selection of the 12, the apostles. Let's read the list and then let's talk quickly about who they were. And you might be interested in knowing how church history tells us how many of them died. Verse 13, "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12. By the way, that makes us think of the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, whom he also named apostles. Now, you know, disciple simply means follower. Apostle, which they are later called, means sent ones. So they might be with him. That's the first priority, to be with him. Secondly, to serve him. And he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Andrew and Philip, Bartholomew and Matthew, and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. What's unusual about these men is that they're not particularly unusual men. They weren't called because they were talented or at this point dedicated, but because they were willing to be teachable. About half of them were fishermen. One worked for the dreaded Roman IRS. He was a tax collector. Others were not told what they did. Half of them are brothers. There are three sets of two brothers. And the Lord Jesus Christ was very wise in his discipleship strategy. He spent special time with John, the beloved disciple. But along with John, there was Peter and James, kind of the inner circle of the special three. And then there was the 12 that traveled with him and learned ministry by doing. Scripture tells us that at one point he sent 70 out and another time 72. In 1 Corinthians 15, there's a reference to 500 disciples that followed him and who had seen the resurrected Lord. So Simon Peter, he names Cephas, a word that means a stone or a rock. I think when Jesus said, "You're Peter," And on this rock I will build the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You know, we don't have the benefit of the gestures or the voice inflection, but I think he's saying, you're Cephas, a little stone, but upon this rock, Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. And Peter had just answered the question of, who do you think I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the Living. Upon that rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. Tradition says that Peter died in Rome. We don't know that for sure. We do know that he was martyred for Christ, possibly even crucified upside down as they went to crucify him as they did the Lord. And he said, I'm not even worthy to be crucified in the manner of my Lord. James and John were brothers with boisterous, extrovertish personalities. Jesus named them sons of thunder, Boanerges, because these are guys who are walking along saying, I wonder if we'll be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Jesus says, no, you need to become like a little child. John, we know a little bit about. He is possibly the only 12 disciples, I should say 11, excluding Judas Iscariot, and including the Apostle Paul. John is possibly the only one that died a natural death. He was young when he followed the Lord. He was older when God gave to him the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, the divine. But trustworthy church tradition tells us that he was persecuted and excommunicated to a little island that was a prison island called Patmos in the Aegean Sea. It was kind of the Alcatraz of the day. And he was tortured for Christ. Tradition says that they actually tortured him with burning oil. In the process, he was blinded, but he didn't die. And on that little prison island of Patmos, he led a Bible study. And we do have recorded by church tradition John's last words, little children, love one another. We do know how James, he's called James the Greater, died in Acts chapter 12. Herod had him killed because James was preaching the gospel. Now, the rest of the disciples, we can't say definitively how we know they died, except for Judas. Judas never did believe on Jesus. Imagine, for 3 years, and he's the treasurer of the group, and yet he's what we call an apostate, having the appearance of righteousness, but denying the reality thereof. Some people have accused the Bible of being inconsistent and contradictory in lots of places. Whenever contradictions are to be carefully considered, when we consider the context and different viewpoints and the language, there are appearances of contradiction, but not contradictions. Now, most people know that Judas Iscariot, who denied Christ out of grief, not genuine godly repentance, but out of grief, he returned the betrayal money, and then he went and hung himself. And that resulted in his death. But in another place, it actually says that his body fell, and having been swollen as a result of hanging in the Palestinian heat, it fell to the ground. And so what happened was Judas went out and hung himself. Later on, that branch broke. He fell to the ground, and his dead body was destroyed. Judas went to the place that was appointed for him to go, for Jesus taught that he knew, great mystery, Jesus, the God of love and omniscient, that he knew that Judas would be his betrayer. Andrew was a disciple who went to India and preach the gospel, and was later killed there, tradition says, by spears. The others, we have strong tradition that they all were martyrs for Christ. Two were stoned to death. Two additionally were crucified. And then, of course, there's an apostle that was born. He described it out of time. The apostle Paul, who saw the resurrected Christ. That was one of the distinguishing characteristics of being an apostle. And Paul, again, strong tradition tells us, was taken to Rome and was beheaded. 12 men that had the unique privilege, not because of education or brilliance, but because of their willing to simply follow him, that had the great privilege of being the sent ones. Now, I mentioned that the crowds are pressing on Christ so that he's going at times without sleep, that he's going without eating. And get this, his family and his friends thought he was crazy, literally out of his mind. Some translations say berserk. Look with me here in Mark 3, verses 20 and 21. Then he went home. That may refer to his hometown of Nazareth. And the crowds gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, and we have other passages that refer to his friends heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Look at Jesus with younger half-brothers and half-sisters. Scripture refers to them and gives us the boys' names and says his sisters are here also. But the physical offspring of Mary and Joseph grew up for 30 years with the perfect big brother. Any of you ever have big sisters or brothers, and they did better in high school than you, and the teachers were like, your sister used to listen in class. Your brother, yeah, I hate my brother. And say, well, all right, here's Jesus, who was the perfect person in every way, just like we are, tempted, yet without tempted to get angry, tempted to get vengeance. I picture some kid throwing a rock at him. Jesus, he throws it at him and hits him, and Jesus says, I forgive you. Some kid steals the toy that Joseph had made in his carpenter shop for little Jesus, and Jesus confronts him and says, you should not steal, but now I give this to you. Somebody calls him bastard because they did that. And he said, I pray you would know who my Father in heaven really is. Imagine God of glory who spoke and worlds came into being, not being understood by his family, not being understood by his friends. His birth was misunderstood as the rumors of a virgin birth were rejected. And yet God had said, this fulfills what Isaiah predicted. The virgin will conceive and bear a son. In his childhood and in his life and in his death, Isaiah says he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We did not understand who he was, Isaiah 53. So Isaac Watts, the hymnist, wrote, man of sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. What Christ did show in his life was godliness with contentment, which is great gain. Everybody today seems to be obsessed with changing the norms that God has given us. God caused the Messiah to be male. He caused him to be born in a despised city, Nazareth, Israel. It was a place where there was a Roman garrison. It was a place where there were known prostitutes that followed Romans. Soldier, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? God caused him to be born a Hebrew, a Jew, the promised seed of Abraham. But that was a despised race under the heel of the Roman military machine. And you can continue to list the unchangeables in the life of Christ that he accepted from a sovereign God. I know that most of us, we watch the Jesus film or the Covenant, and we see a handsome-looking Jesus. But the Bible says there was no beauty in him. No handsomeness that when we see him, we should desire him. Let me stretch you just a little bit, Graham Church. At one point, his enemy said, "Physician, heal yourself." What was there obviously wrong about the Lord? Did he walk with a limp? You say, no, I can't picture it. No, listen, he's perfect in his soul. Did he have something that while he's healing the people, the mockers said, "Hey, physician, heal yourself"? In every way, he is like we are, yet without sin. And it really makes me sad to think of the Lord Jesus growing up and letting his light shine and loving everyone, and yet misunderstood to the place where his friends, later on it will say, and hear his family say, he's crazy. He's so devoted to Yahweh, to God, that he's out of his mind. Now the context of their saying this is because of the crowds of people pressing on him to meet their needs. He doesn't even take time to maybe eat. Well, we know to eat as he needed to, or to sleep. Hence the memory that we have of Sunday school pictures of him being out a little bit in a boat so that the crowds are not literally, physically pressing on him. Heal me, heal my son, heal my daughter, heal me, heal me. And he preaches the word to them. Now this brings us to this difficult truth that there is what's called an unpardonable sin. Look with me in verse 22 at what the scribes were saying. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed of Beelzebub." Okay, it's a synonym for Satan. It's a name that means Lord of the Flies. And some people historically assign Beelzebub as a demon prince. And by the prince of demons, he cast out the demons. Now, these are lettered scholastic oriented men who know the letter of the law but not the heart of it. Jesus said, "You do err, studying the scriptures, and yet they are that which testifies about me." What a frightening thought that these men were full of education and maybe Old Testament truth, but missed who Messiah was. Now, these guys were there to verify miracles because they thought he was a magician. They thought he was a hoaxer. But when they saw the blind, who were certifiably blind before Jesus healed them, they saw him sing. They saw the lame healed. They saw those who could not speak shout out his praise. Later on, his buddy Lazarus will be raised from the dead. I think even at this point, Mark 3, he has healed a little girl from death. Tabitha, I say, arise, get up. They could not deny that there's power here and that there are mighty miracles from the supernatural. So how do they explain it away? The supernatural is the devil. Here's the essence of what goes into blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Here are people that physically, literally, are seeing God in human flesh doing miracles, and they say, here's the explanation. Miracles, yes, by the power of Satan. So Jesus, as he often did, told a little story. Gave a mini parable about how inconsistent that sinful explanation is. I read verses 23 through 27. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. All right, Jesus simply explains using logic. I am not defeating Satan by the power of Satan. That is inconsistent. But as the strong one of God, I will plunder the kingdom of darkness and take away what Satan has brought, death and disease and doubt and rebellion. Now, I want you to understand that the context of Jesus talking about this blaspheming, the word in the Old Testament is used to curse, cursing the Holy Spirit, blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, he gives this warning in verses 28 and 29, truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven by the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. All right, verse 30 gives us the clear understanding of this unpardonable sin. It is God doing work by the Spirit whose name is holy, and enemies continually in their heart. I should say in verse 30 when it says, for they were saying, the original language is they were continually. They're obsessed with saying, he has an unclean spirit. He's doing it by the prince of demons, Satan. And they were continually saying, he has an unclean spirit. Let me suggest to you that always with God, the ultimate issue is attitude. It is belief or rebellion. Is it doubt or acceptance? Let's explore quickly this unpardonable sin. 1 John says there is a sin that does lead to death. In the book of Hebrews, there's two passages that sometimes have troubled people because they think it refers to people that were once saved but lost their salvation. No, it's talking about Hebrew Christians who actually witnessed what these people witnessed. They saw God do works in the early church. They had tasted of the Holy Spirit. They had believed on Jesus with their head as Messiah. But their strong tradition comes back as Hebrews to revert to the law and to be saved, not by the cross alone. Galatians says, if righteousness comes by works that we do, why did Christ die? No, being justified by faith through Christ, we're made acceptable to God. And so in the book of Hebrews, there's two passages where there are people who never really followed Christ, but they saw the Holy Spirit work. They saw life changes. They saw miracles. And yet they reverted back to trying to earn salvation. A works righteousness. A righteousness by the law. And This may help us to understand why Hebrews says they can never be renewed to repentance, because their attitude is that which they will continue to, having seen God do good things, but go back to works righteousness. Pastor John MacArthur wrote, "Whenever someone deliberately and disrespectfully slanders the person and the work of the Holy Spirit in pointing to the lordship and redemption of Jesus Christ, he completely negates and forfeits any possibility of present or future forgiveness of sins, because he has wholly rejected the only basis of God's salvation." It's a good and accurate comment. I actually used to take a bit of a radical position that the unpardonable sin could only be committed in that first century situation in which Jesus was healing, and they saw him healing, and they said, "Here's the explanation, it's by Satan." But I think because of other scripture, we recognize that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin, it can be committed today with an attitude that constantly says, "This is not of God. I do not believe it." If you're troubled by this sin, may I comfort you in saying, if it troubles you, you've not committed the unpardonable sin. Those that have are not troubled by a guilty conscience. Your having sinned repeatedly, sometimes remembering to confess that sin, but then feeling very guilty about having failed again, the cross of Christ can cover it. Amen. You believe, but you struggle with doubt. The cross of Christ covers it. Amen. You've cursed, or you've gotten angry at God. You've said terrible things in the weakness of your flesh. Other things that I've heard people say to me, "Pastor, I don't think I can ever be saved." The cross of Christ covers it.
Amen.
And we can rejoice in that. All right? The unpardonable sin, the very expression, first of all, reminds us that there is such a thing as sin. Some years ago, there was a book written called "Whatever Became of Sin?" As people began to think, everything's okay, nothing is wrong, let's do 5 minutes on harmartiology, that's the doctrine of sin. Sin is a word that literally means to miss the mark. You know this, you're well taught. A Roman archer pulls back the bow and bong, he doesn't do a good release. The arrow misses the target. In the Latin language, he sinned. He missed the mark. The other word often used is transgression. Transatlantic flight, to fly over the transgression, to cross over against the law of God. And God gave us the ultimate summary of what righteousness is when he says, "You must love the Lord your God with all your mind and heart and soul and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." And the law of God makes us fully aware that we haven't always loved God or neighbor as we should. God gave what's called the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, from the Old Testament law to remind us that we should have no other gods but God. That we should not attempt to represent the eternal, almighty God in some physical image. That his name is holy, and that because his name represents his character, how we use God or Jesus Christ. It's something to teach our children and our grandchildren to use respectfully. God said, honor the Sabbath. Last week we talked about the fact that God wants us to honor the Sabbath, that we might be the beneficiaries of remembering and resting and rejoicing. New Testament, first day of the week. Fifth commandment is honor your mother and father, which contains a promise that it may be well with you. You shall not murder. It's literally, the translation should not be, you shall not kill. Even God kills at times, but you shall not murder, wrong killing. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not lie. You shall not be guilty of earnestly desiring that which God has not given to you. It's not wrong to desire nice things or thank God for nice things. It's wrong to lose contentment over the things that God has not chosen to give you. That's called covetousness. There is such a thing as sin. There is such a thing as an unpardonable sin. The continual assigning to what God has done to the works of Satan. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And beyond that, here's good news. All other sin can be pardoned. The cross has it covered. Amen?
Amen.
Let's bow our hearts together. With our hearts quiet, I would encourage you again to thank God for Jesus Christ and for his faithfulness to us. Say, if you've never received Christ as Savior, what a good time to simply say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I receive Christ. And Father, we think of our dear Lord Jesus, who was so pressed that he didn't have time to eat or rest. How sad our hearts are that his own family and friends said, he's crazy. How chilling to think of those that would continually ascribe the good things that he did to the evil one. But Lord, we rejoice this morning. We rejoice that sin is pardoned and that you freely and graciously love to put away the transgressions of your people. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.